Welcome to Music for Life, exploring the purpose and value of music to humanity's enrichment. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is Ludwig van Beethoven's Choral Fantasy, performed by the Berlin Philharmonic Orchestra under Claudio Abbado, with pianist Yevgeny Kissin. It is scored for orchestra, solo piano, vocal soloists, and chorus. This piece was premiered at a benefit concert in 1808 as a grand finale to a performance that featured Beethoven's Fifth and Sixth Symphonies. Today on Music for Life, we will explore the ensemble of human voices known as the chorus. In our Sounds of Scripture segment, we will talk about the choirs of the biblical record, from congregational to professional, and from human to angelic. In our Classroom Corner, we discuss the variety of choral ensembles that factor into music education. And for our Backstage Banter, I talk via Skype with one of the greatest composers of our day, famous for his work in the choral medium, Eric Whitaker.
What I'm hoping to do is to write the notes in the right combination so that it creates a sense of community, so that when everyone breathes together, this other thing comes to life, this thing that's bigger than each of the individuals in the choir. And I think it's why I'm drawn endlessly to choral music, because there's moment after moment of transcendence.
All this and more on today's episode of Music for Life, The Chorus. In an earlier episode, we discussed the many health benefits to singing in a choir. Studies have shown that group singing, even more than just solo singing, has stress-relieving, calming, unifying, and yet energizing effects on the singers, caused by the release of endorphins, oxytocin, and dopamine. One study even concluded that the heart rates of choir members quickly become synchronized as they begin singing together. We're going to even hear Eric Whitaker talk a little bit about some of these unspoken social benefits of being in a choir. And certainly, choral singing is a popular human endeavor. It joins classrooms, communities, regions, and even nations. In 2017, Millennium Stadium in Wales will host a chorus of 20,000 people from around the world in one of the largest choirs ever. Now, according to Guinness World Records, the largest choir on record consisted of over 121,000 people amassed in India back in January 2011, and this group sang in unison for 5 minutes. Choral singing's popularity has been measured in the United States in particular. According to chorusamerica.org, it is currently the most popular form of participation in the performing arts. Back in 2009, this organization found that about 1 in 5 U.S. households have one or more members participating in a chorus, which was an increase from a 2003 study it did. The ChorusAmerica.org study says, quote, "When the total number of choral singers per household are tallied, there are an estimated 32.5 million adults regularly singing in choruses today and 42.6 million Americans overall, including children, both numbers up substantially from 2003, unquote. According to this study, there are nearly 270,000 choruses across the United States, 12,000 of which are professional and community choruses, 216,000 are religious choirs, and 41,000 are kindergarten through 12th grade school choruses. The sheer number and variety of choral ensembles prevalent in educational institutions today leads us into our first segment, our Classroom Corner segment, where we explore different methods and curricula for introducing young people to music. On this program, we have talked about the health benefits of singing in a choir, as well as the benefits of being in a choir of both genders in terms of its educational and social benefits. Singing in choirs from a young age also helps children with general confidence issues. Performances teach them what it feels like to be in front of an audience right from an early age. Singing in choirs from a young age also has musical benefits. For example, it refines the child's aural skills, helping them in recognizing pitch relationships, and it also gives them exposure to the cultural and historical repertoire which school choirs often include in their curricula. So it's no wonder that the norm in American public schools is to have a variety of choral experiences. Generally, school choirs become available to young children once they enter about the third or fourth grade, and whether children's choirs in the elementary grades or more elite mixed choruses in the higher grades, schools offer a variety of vocal ensembles as part of their fine art curricula. Most school choirs are even auditioned ensembles. This is not only so the conductors can find the most talented singers, but so they can assess the skill level of every member of the choir and accommodate their repertoire, lesson plans, and vocal exercises accordingly. Here at Imperial Academy of Edmond, which is based right here on the campus of Herbert W. Armstrong College, where we produce this program, we have only two choral ensembles, which is actually quite impressive given a student body of just over 50. One is a compulsory K-6 ensemble known as the Imperial Choraliers. The other is a 7th and up ensemble that actually combines on the schedule with Armstrong College students known as the Armstrong Youth Chorus. This latter group performs a variety of accompanied and unaccompanied choral masterpieces from the fine art and jazz traditions. The Imperial Choraliers focus more on unison choruses, canons or rounds, and also some choruses that have two-part harmony for some of the older students in that group. Now, those are just the two groups that are exclusively students. We also have a choral union which performs about biannually, and that includes students and staff, faculty, and other local members. Typically, most K-12 districts have a variety of vocal ensembles. Most of them are available in middle school and high school as young people's voices are starting to mature in terms of vocal range. Almost every high school has a general mixed choir, a jazz choir or show choir, some sort of specialized or more elite choir, as well as a women's choir and perhaps even a men's choir. These groups provide students with a variety of singing experiences from a variety of musical styles, cultures, and eras. While fostering a love for different kinds of music and for music in general, it also enhances the musical skills of the singers of sight reading and critical listening. And as can be done in every choral ensemble, it forms a sense of community and teamwork among the members of the group. To close out our classroom corner, let's hear a recording from the oldest youth choir in the world. Here's a recording of the Vienna Boys Choir singing a German folk song, Zwei Sterndal am Himmel.
Thank you.
You are listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. In today's episode, we are exploring one of the oldest ensembles in music history, the Ensemble of Human Voices, known as the Chorus. We just heard a German folk song, Zwei Sterndal am Himmel, performed by the Vienna Boys Choir. That was to close out our Classroom Corner segment. Now, before we get into our main discussion of the Chorus and some of its more exciting modern history, let's set up this discussion with one more segment, our Sounds of Scripture segment, where we survey the Bible's many references to music for a longer sweeping historical perspective on our episode's theme. The biblical record is full of references to a multitude of voices. Whether a professional temple chorus, or the amateur voices of a congregation, or whether the strains of a human choir, or that of angelic participation. The very presence of the pronoun we in so many of the Psalms would imply that a collection of voices would be particularly appropriate in those compositions. But the Bible obviously mentions choirs specifically on several occasions, and it elevates this form of music by its association with some miraculous events. The singing and playing of Samuel's company of prophets was considered the act of prophesying and one that caused the Spirit of God to descend on the future King Saul. The singing of the chorus on the front lines of Jehoshaphat's army preceded miraculous intervention in what would have otherwise been a doomed battle for Judah. But one of the most powerful accounts of choral singing is in the dedication of the first temple in the days of King Solomon. The Levitical choir and the 120 trumpeters were as one, the scripture says, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 5:13. When they lifted up their voices, the verse says, the house was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory had filled the house of God. And that's found in both verses 13 and 14. According to this account, this Levitical chorus's performance had miraculous results. Levitical choruses aren't the only kind of choral singing, though, that the Bible references. Some believe the phrase Song of Alamot in the inscription of Psalm 46 indicates some sort of treble, youth, or boys' choir, since Alamot is the plural of the Hebrew word for young maiden. As a musical term, it could simply imply falsetto, that is, in the vocal range of maidens, or simply something similar to our word treble. Nowadays, we have pieces that are scored for treble choir, so some believe it may have to do with a Levitical boys' choir as some sort of training or apprenticeship, preparing them for future temple and choir service when they reached full maturity, both mentally and vocally. An interesting aside here is that the Jewish Mishnah says boys were not admitted into the temple court except when Levites stood up to sing. They were allowed to sing to add spice or sweetness to the sound. Apparently, 12 Levites would stand on a platform, and the boys would stand on the floor, meaning they were at the Levites' feet. Some assert this is where we get the expression, to learn at someone's feet. The biblical record doesn't reserve choral singing for just men or boys, though. We know David and Solomon employed singing men and singing women in the royal court, and we know even the temple service employed mixed choirs, that is, both men and women. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, in their census of those returning from Babylonian captivity, mention singing men and singing women. These ensembles served powerfully at the dedication of the Zerubbabel Temple Foundation and at the dedication of Nehemiah's city wall. The Bible also mentions specific choir conductors who were remembered for their ability to get the choir to sing with greater projection. At the dedication of Nehemiah's wall, a great company of instrumentalists and singers performed. Nehemiah 12:42 says, "The singers sang loud with Jezrehiah their overseer." This performance was so audible, in fact, the next verse says, that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Earlier, back when King David moved the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, he put a certain man, Hananiah, over those singing in this professional chorus. 1 Chronicles 15:22 says that Hananiah, chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. The authorized version of the Bible captures the musical essence of this verse, as the Hebrew for "was for song" does not of itself indicate anything musical. Many Bible margins will say that the phrase "was for song" literally means "was for the carriage," but by looking at the musical context and the fact that the word for carriage means to lift up, assist, or support, we can see that Hananiah supported or lifted up this performance by instructing and refining the singers. After all, it says, he was skillful. It appears that Hananiah was the choir master in this performance, or in this procession. His instruction, it seems, had the ability to show the singers how to get more power and resonance out of their sound, to lift up their voices even more. As far as the biblical record is concerned, we know that singing in groups was not just reserved for those with special training either. And as we get into the accounts of the New Testament church, we see many examples of entire groups of brethren, of congregations, joining their voices as part of their worship. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark show that Jesus Christ and his disciples sang a hymn together after keeping Jesus' last Passover. But then later, in the early years of the church, just after the death of Jesus, there is mentioned the brethren lifting up their voices to God in one accord, which can be found in Acts 4, verses 24 to 26. It doesn't use the word singing or chorus or hymn, but it's clear from this account, from the fact that the words they were uttering were in one accord, and that they were from a psalm, that this was in fact a case of congregational singing in the early New Testament church. References to congregational singing in Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, Colossians, and Ephesians show that congregational singing was still very much a part of the Church of God decades after the death of Christ. The account in Acts 4 refers to a miraculous event occurring on the heels of this congregational joining of voices. This is similar to those other miraculous events that occurred upon specific Old Testament occasions of choral singing that we mentioned earlier, the singing of Samuel's company of prophets when Saul received God's Spirit, the unity and power of the choir in the dedication of the first temple that caused the glory of God to fill the house, it says, and the miraculous victory that resulted from the choir going out to the front lines of King Jehoshaphat's outnumbered army. The Bible's mention of choral singing isn't limited to the human realm either. Several passages in both the Old and New Testaments discuss a chorus of angels. Job 38 references an ensemble of angels known as morning stars singing together at the creation of the earth. The Psalms and the book of Isaiah reference the praise of angelic choirs. In Revelation 4, the Apostle John discusses an ensemble of four creatures singing God's praises day and night, as well as a chorus of 24 elders praising God in song. Revelation 5, verse 11 references a chorus of many angels, numbering about 100 million. There's even one account of these choirs being heard by human ears, not just in a dream or vision like John's in the book of Revelation. The shepherds of Bethlehem around the birth of Jesus were contacted by an angel who eventually was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This passage has been set to music innumerable times, usually in the Latin form Gloria in Excelsis Deo. But we will close out this segment with this portion of Handel's Messiah, where these verses in Luke 2 are set to music. These are verses 13 and 14, and we're hearing it performed by the 16 with conductor Harry Christophers. But you could also say a part of verse 15 is set to music where it says, "As the angels were gone away from them into heaven." As the final section of this chorus, it doesn't use those words, but it concludes with the strings getting softer and higher as if to depict the ascension of this angelic chorus back to heaven, getting smaller and smaller to the human eye, and the music getting smaller and smaller to our human ears.
And we
You are listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. In today's episode, we are exploring one of the oldest ensembles in music history, the Ensemble of Human Voices, known as the Chorus. We just finished our Sounds of Scripture segment with two movements from George Frideric Handel's Messiah, performed in that recording by the 16 with conductor Harry Christophers. That was an example from the Baroque era, where we usually begin our historical discussion on this program. But since there is so much documented choral literature from before this era, for this episode, we will go back in time a little bit and begin our historical discussion of choral music with the Renaissance era. In this era, choral music often comes in the form of the madrigal and the motet. The motet began in the medieval era as musicians threw off the constraints of plain chant, also known as Gregorian chant. Music eventually went from these single-line monophonic chants into three to four up to six-part polyphonic compositions. Many early motets were based on a pre-existing chant melody. The part that sang this borrowed melody was called the tenor. Tenor is Italian for hold. This melody was usually sung on longer held notes, while the other parts sang other material along with it. So this music, again, was very polyphonic. That is, many melodic ideas were happening concurrently. The motet was usually sacred as well, in textual content, and it was for unaccompanied voices, which we tend to call a cappella today, a cappella literally meaning in the chapel style, as it was not customary to have instruments accompany vocal music in the religious services of the Western world at that time. This a cappella multi-part vocal genre, again called the motet, underwent further development as we move into the Renaissance. Music historians note that the development of the motet actually paralleled the direction of society in general. That is, power was moving away from the state-sponsored religion, and the musicians were looking beyond the confines of the church for artistic fulfillment. The Renaissance era was a time of exploration, the time of the printing press, and a time when a great deal of music was being written on secular themes. So polyphonic choral works were also being written on secular themes as well. To be distinguished from the motet, which usually implied sacred text, these secular works we refer to as madrigals. A great number of madrigals and motets were being written during this time period, which went from the 15th century to the 17th century. In a previous episode, we heard a madrigal by Jeannequin that was meant to imitate the sounds of various birds. That was in our episode, Music for the Birds. We also heard a motet from Orlando di Lasso about a final hour when music, dancing, laughing would all pass away. This was in our episode about music and language, where I used this to show how the text was painted in the kind of music the composer wrote. Orlando di Lasso, who wrote that one, was born in the Netherlands and is considered one of the great composers of motets in the Renaissance, having written about 530 of them. A great Italian composer of Renaissance choral music was Giovanni Pierluigi da Palestrina. Palestrina wrote over 250 motets, among which are the Lamentations of Jeremiah and 29 motets based on text from the Song of Solomon. Then in England, there were composers like Thomas Morley, one of the first members of the English madrigal school. But we're going to hear a motet by another English Renaissance composer, Thomas Tallis, who lived through the majority of the 1500s. Here is If Ye Love Me, recorded by the University Singers of the University of Missouri-Columbia, with Dr. David Rail conducting. This is from a live performance in Constitution Hall in Washington, D.C. Thank you. That was a motet by English Renaissance composer Thomas Tallis titled If Ye Love Me, performed live by the University Singers of the University of Missouri Columbia with conductor David Rail. The motet was a common genre of choral music written in the Renaissance era. It was mainly polyphonic in texture, as you heard different words happening at different times through most of that piece. Also in the Renaissance era, another type of piece written for an ensemble of voices was the chorale. A chorale is typically a four-part chorus where the highest voice of the treble line, the soprano, sings the main melody with three supporting harmonies underneath, alto, tenor, and bass. Unlike motets and madrigals, these were homophonic. In other words, everyone sings the same words at the same time. These were compositions typically sung during a church service, so the ensemble or chorus that the work is intended for is less of a concertizing chorus and more of a congregational one. Now, more than just a four-part congregational hymn, chorales have a distinct quality in the sense that nearly every phrase has a pause at the end. Here is a chorale-type hymn that is in many hymnals. This is My Hope is in His Word by Orlando Gibbons, a composer of the late Renaissance. Notice the pause after each phrase. This is from the Philadelphia Church of God's Bible Hymnal Choral Version recording. When Martin Luther in 1523 began translating text from the Bible from Latin into German, he also began composing chorales to put the text to. Congregational singing became one of the hallmarks of the Protestant movement, though it had existed in the early New Testament church, as we saw in our Sounds of Scripture segment. Sometimes Martin Luther would adapt several chant melodies to fit the German text and write those in chorale form. But probably his most famous chorale is A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and the melody of this chorale was used by Felix Mendelssohn centuries later as the main theme for the fourth movement of his Symphony No. 5. He actually named this symphony Reformation, in reference to the Protestant Reformation initiated by Martin Luther.
Thank you.
So that was a little of the beginning of the fourth movement of Mendelssohn's Symphony No. 5, nicknamed The Reformation, performed by Herbert von Karajan and the Berlin Philharmonic. That isn't an example of choral music, but that movement makes use of Martin Luther's most famous chorale. Let's hear an English rendition of this chorale. This is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, performed by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. One of the most well-known American choruses, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's an example of a homophonic, hymn-like composition from the Renaissance era known as the chorale. This leads us into the Baroque era, where composers like Johann Sebastian Bach employed well-known chorales in the midst of their larger choral works. J.S. Bach incorporated many of these chorales into his choral compositions. His chorales kept the four-part harmony and homophonic texture. His most famous chorale would have to be the last movement to his cantata BWV 147, the chorale being titled in English, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. And we're hearing it here, performed by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir with the Philadelphia Orchestra and conductor Eugene Ormandy. Bach also used chorales throughout his choral orchestral works known as Passions, the St. Matthew Passion and the St. John Passion. Let's hear one of these from his choral orchestral work, St. Matthew's Passion, which is a chorale and stanza he also uses in his St. John's Passion. This is Wer hat dich so geschlagen, performed by the American Bach soloists under the direction of Jeffrey Thomas.
Hi, I'm composer Eric Whitaker, and you're listening to Music for Life on KPCG.
So that was a chorale, a hymn-like composition used extensively in the Renaissance as sacred congregational music, but utilized heavily in Bach's many choral masterpieces. It was from the St. Matthew Passion, though Bach also incorporated this particular chorale into his St. John Passion. We just heard it performed by Jeffrey Thomas conducting the American Bach soloists. The chorale style of choral music was still to be used after the Baroque era even. Felix Mendelssohn, the one responsible for rediscovering Bach, paid homage to Bach by placing chorale-type pieces in his choral orchestral works. These choral orchestral works were known as oratorios, and this is a genre of choral music that actually originated back in the Baroque era. So let's talk about oratorios here for a moment. An oratorio is somewhat like an unstaged version of an opera. It was basically when a story was sung to the audience instead of being sung and acted out with costumes and scenery as opera did. And the oratorio featured the chorus far more heavily than opera. If you think about the most famous oratorio of that era, and probably of all time, Handel's Messiah, you can probably easily think of several famous choruses right off the top of your head. We already heard one at the end of our Sounds of Scripture segment. Handel wrote many other oratorios, though, and other composers of the Baroque era wrote full-length choral works that were meant to be performed with orchestra in a more concert-like setting or as part of a worship service. There is J.S. Bach's setting of the Lutheran liturgy in his epic B minor Mass. There is the St. Matthew Passion and St. John Passion, a chorale from which we just heard. Antonio Vivaldi is also known for a great deal of sacred choral music. More of these kinds of works are still being composed in the classical era. Composers like Franz Joseph Haydn set the Latin Mass to music many times. Haydn's 1798 Mass, though, titled Mass for Troubled Times, was eventually nicknamed the Lord Nelson Mass because of the blow Lord Nelson had dealt to Napoleon in a decisive naval battle the same year that this work was composed and premiered. Haydn also wrote two major oratorios, The Seasons, which premiered in 1801 and was based on the work of Scottish poet James Thomson, and the work that preceded it, The Creation, based on the poetry of John Milton, as well as accounts in Genesis and the Book of Psalms. The most famous chorus from The Creation is translated, "The Heavens Are Telling," which I played in a previous episode. So I want to play you a different chorus. This is the final chorus from this oratorio. Here it is performed by John Elliott Gardiner, conducting the English Baroque soloists and the Monteverdi Choir.
Thank you.
That was the final chorus from Franz Joseph Haydn's oratorio Die Schöpfung, or The Creation, with the Monteverdi Choir, the English Baroque soloists, and John Elliott Gardner conducting. And that was an example from the Classical Era, a work composed in the late 1700s. In the Classical Era, the majority of the choral repertoire was still being commissioned and performed for the church. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart wrote nearly 20 masses, among which are his two most famous ones, the Great Mass in C minor and his Requiem, which went unfinished as Mozart died before completing it. Let's listen to an example from this Requiem in D minor. Here's one of the last movements that Mozart worked on before his death. This is the Lacrimosa Dies Ila, or Day of Tears and Mourning. Here is Sir Neville Mariner conducting the Academy of St. Martin in the Fields Orchestra and Chorus. You are listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. In today's episode, we are exploring one of the oldest ensembles in music history, the Ensemble of Human Voices, known as the Chorus. That was the Academy of St. Martin in the Fields Orchestra and Chorus, under the baton of Sir Neville Mariner, in that recording of the Lacrimosa movement from Mozart's Requiem. Mozart's Requiem is one of the major choral masterpieces of the Classical Era. The other great composer from the Classical Era who we almost always discuss is Ludwig van Beethoven. He made several significant contributions to the choral repertoire, some of which marked the opening years of the next epoch in music history, the Romantic era. Still in the midst of the classical era, though, Beethoven composed two great choral pieces, the Choral Fantasy and an oratorio called Christ on the Mount of Olives. We heard the end of Beethoven's Choral Fantasy at the top of the program, which you might have noticed has a main theme similar to his Ninth Symphony, which was written later and which we will hear a bit later. His oratorio, Christ on the Mount of Olives, was written in 1802 and portrays the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. The most famous chorus from this is the final one, the Hallelujah, which I hope to play in a future program. But late in Beethoven's life, in what clearly was the start of the Romantic era, Beethoven composed two masterful choral works. One was his Missa Solemnis, and the other was the epic fourth and final movement to his Ninth Symphony. This symphony is famous for a number of reasons. The tuneful melody, set to Friedrich Schiller's 1785 poem, Ode to Joy, is a memorable component to this symphony, but also the fact that a typically instrumental type of piece, even employed singers, was also a memorable element to this work. And a particular anecdote about the premiere also makes this quite a memorable composition as well. See, Beethoven was completely deaf at this time. Of course, he had been completely deaf for quite some time before this, but we talk about this when referring to this symphony because of something that happened at the debut of this work due directly to his deafness. A violinist who performed in the orchestra at the time recalled this. Beethoven directed the piece himself. That is, he stood before the lectern and gesticulated furiously. At times he rose, at other times he shrank to the ground. He moved as if he wanted to play all the instruments himself and sing for the whole chorus. All the musicians minded his rhythm alone while playing. And that's a quote from a violinist at that performance. At the end of the piece, testimonies claim that Beethoven was several measures off and continued conducting even after the symphony had ended and the audience was applauding. Apparently, the contralto soloist walked over and turned Beethoven around so he could see the audience cheering and applauding. They gave 5 standing ovations, and for the deaf conductor and composer, they made their praise known by throwing handkerchiefs and hats into the air. When we come back, we're going to listen to a portion of the fourth movement of his Ninth Symphony that features the chorus. You won't want to miss that, and you won't want to miss our backstage banter segment, which features an interview with choral composer, conductor, and superstar Eric Whitaker. We'll be right back.